Some people like the idea of skydiving, and I've never been interested in skydiving or interested in becoming interested in skydiving, but some people like this idea of jumping out of a flying plane thousands of feet in the air and hoping that your parachute works. But even for people who are afraid of heights, like me, we can do parachute skydive readings of the Bible, where basically we fly over everything, all the details of the passages surrounding the verse we're looking at or the passage we're looking at. And we just parachute down into that one verse or that one passage and try to make sense of it without paying attention or going through the details of the surrounding context. And in some passages, that seems to work better than others, but overall, that's not a great way to read the Bible. So before we look at this passage today in its details, we're going to spend some time paying a little attention to the context of these verses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just look at these verses, read them first, and then we'll go through two times kind of talking about different aspects of the context of the ancient Roman Empire, where in which Paul was writing this letter to the Colossian church, and then the context of the book of Colossians overall, before we get into some of the details of what Paul says here. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, with our first pass at this passage, I want to notice something not about what's being commanded, but about who is being addressed. For some of you, these commands, these instructions are common sense. They don't bother you. You've thought about this before, and it makes sense to you why wives should submit to their husbands. And the fact that ideally fathers should be responsible for discipline in the home. Maybe you've heard before that slaves in the ancient Roman context were not necessarily in the same exact type of situation as slaves in 19th century America. And then it might be better to interpret this passage as applying in our context to employees and employers. And so maybe this reading this, you just kind of take it in stride. Yes, wives, submit to your husband. Yes. Fathers, discipline your children. Yes, employees, obey your employers. But for some of you hearing this, oh, these lines might jar you, and the command about wives submitting to their husbands might sound offensive, and the command for slaves to obey their masters in everything raises all kinds of questions and concerns about the Bible. And I do hope to answer some of the common concerns to a passage like this a little later on. But for now, I just want to point out something about the cultural context in which Paul was writing this household code, as lists like this are often called. Because in Paul's day, actually, apparently it was pretty common for writers, philosophers, to list out these kind of lists of rules or duties, these household codes, describing the duties of household members for upholding the societal structure and roles of the family. And most of those lists in Paul's day focused their attention on the husband or the father, the master, the head of the household, with the wife and children and servants under him. So for people reading Colossians in Paul's day, it wouldn't have been surprising to them, would not have been surprising to them that Paul had something like this in the practical part of this letter to the Christians in Colossae. But they would have raised their eyebrows at some of the things that Paul includes in this kind of list. What's remarkable, actually, what would have surprised and maybe shocked some of them wouldn't have been the things that trouble us about Paul's list. In fact, it's almost the opposite. We maybe would be a little bothered or have questions about Paul telling wives to submit to their husbands. But that would have been seen as totally normal by all the women in Paul's day. What they would have been surprised to see here, something that doesn't appear in any other similar lists in Paul's day, is the command for husbands to love their wives, to not be harsh with them. Similarly, the command to children to obey their parents, that was normal. And even in our day, this is not totally crazy in most circles. But what was crazy and out of the ordinary was that Paul then turns and he tells the fathers, you are the authority of the family, and therefore it's up to you not to discourage your kids. This is not how the pagan culture of Paul's day saw things. But here in Scripture, at the beginning of the church, a new way of life was being introduced to the planet. And it's the same thing with the instructions for slaves or bondservants and masters in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. One of the first questions we might have is how could Paul talk about slavery and not only be saying it's evil, it's evil, it's evil? But to Paul's first hearers, even the slaves themselves, what would have been striking is that Paul talks more here to the slaves than he does to their masters. He's treating them as being important, as being responsible members of the church in Colossae, as people who deserve to be treated with fairness and justice, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. And this in itself was revolutionary language in a society that looked down on slaves as the lowest caste. Aristotle, for example, had famously said about slaves, "Slaves are living tools, and tools are dead slaves." But here in God's word, in that same cultural context, here's Paul addressing one letter both to slaves and to masters side by side as having responsibilities toward each other. Again, we don't forget, don't do a parachute reading. Paul's been writing this whole letter to the same group of people. So when Paul brings up bondservants and masters here, we discover as the readers that all along he's been writing this letter to a group of Christians, a church that lived and worshiped and ministered together that included bondservants and masters in the same church. And that means that it's not just these verses that apply to their relationship, but earlier verses as well, like verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. But now, Paul says, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul was writing that to slaves and masters, that they had responsibilities, not just the slaves to their masters, but the masters to their slaves, to treat them with the dignity due to people who had Christ living in them, to put away malice and anger. We see the same dynamic in verses 12 through 16, where Paul tells the same group, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So you see, that's the first thing we notice when we consider the cultural context of these verses. Paul's not turning a blind eye to perverse cultural institutions, reinforcing abusive authoritarianism or slavery, but he's shining the light of the gospel on the relationships of daily life. And so what we see from these verses I just read is that on the one hand, in Christ, in the church, there's this profound and supernatural equality. Christ is all and is in all. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one body in Christ. So the one-upmanship and the self-serving hierarchies and the economic ranking and the ethnic favoritism that characterize the world have no place in the church. And yet at the same time, chapter 3, verse 18 through 4, verse 1 show that the gospel doesn't destroy all the authority structures that God has ordained in this world. The gospel doesn't destroy the husband's authority over his wife and over his household, his children, or the master's, boss's authority over those working for him. What the gospel of Christ does do to these authority structures, though, is it informs and transforms them. We already looked a little at how different Paul's household code would have been from what non-Christians in his day would have expected. But let's look secondly at another way Paul shows how the gospel transforms these mundane daily life relationships. Paul mentions a lot of different people or types of people in these verses. But he mentions one particular person again and again. 7 times, in fact. Did you notice? Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. It's actually the same word translated Lord in heaven. This last verse calls to mind chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul had said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand. God. So do you see there that the focus is not so much that Paul is giving us a list of rules where you run down the list and you find your duties. Oh, let's see, I'm a child. What's my duty? What's my responsibility? Let me run off and try hard to obey the ones that apply to you. Paul's showing us something more radical. He's detailing a vision for the Christian's daily life and relationships, especially ones that have authority, either under or in authority. He's detailing a vision for the Christian's life that takes into account something all of Colossians has been emphasizing up to this point already, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord. He is the Son of God, God the Son, ruler of the universe, and King of His church. Which means if you are a Christian, Jesus is your Lord. Are you treating Him as your Lord? And how you relate to your spouse? Do you see Jesus as having anything to do with how you respond to your parents or how you serve and lead your children? Is Jesus the Lord over your attitude and efforts at work? Is Jesus Lord, for example, of how you compensate your employees or how you go about your duties when your boss is not looking? See, overall, in Colossians, Paul is one of these Christians to see the glory and the superiority and the kingship of Christ so that we can both take refuge in him and so that we will take our cues from him. As chapter 1, verse 10 says, that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word Lord is a title referring to God, but it also means master, ruler, the one in charge. And so it's significant that in this list, in Colossians, focused on particular day-to-day relationships where there is an authority structure, he refers to Christ as Lord 7 times, which is exactly as many times as it's used in all the other verses in Colossians combined. The authority of Jesus, King of the church, the Lord who laid down his life to save those under his authority, informs and transforms how we as Christians live when we're under authority. And when we have authority, your attitude and response to authority as a Christian, in other words, should be motivated and shaped by the overarching concern to show that, to live out the truth that your Lord is Christ. So the main point of this passage, if you had to pick out a little phrase to sum it all up, is found at the end of verse 24. If you're a Christian, whether you're in authority or under authority, this is what this passage has to say to you. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. So if, as Colossians has led us to see in previous weeks, if you celebrate, believe, rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, your Savior, rules over the demons, rules in heaven, rules over history, defeated death, and rules it in such a way that you are banking on resurrection life and glory by his power and grace, does he also rule the details of your life and relationships? We can fake niceness at church, especially if we're not really pursuing deep relationships with each other. But Paul shows here that Christ requires and changes everything about everything, even in the relationships where the majority of our day-to-day life is lived out, along the fault lines of authority in the home and in the workplace, where our sin can cause the most damage. Whenever we are reading ethical instructions like this from Scripture, it's important that we kind of do two readings, two takes, two passes. And the first time we get these instructions, we can read them and be reminded of how sinful we are. This is what we're required to do by the holy God who judges justly. And on that basis, we're done for. We read this list and it condemns us because we haven't responded to authority this way. Whether we're under authority or in authority, we've perverted it, we've distorted it. And so when we read a passage like this as sinners, at this point we can go in two directions. We could persist in self-righteousness or self-indulgence and go to hell because we fail to live up to God's standard. Or we can go to him. We can let this passage point us to the only one who can save from sin, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, the one who nailed the record of debt, as Colossians says, to the cross. And when you take your failure to live up to this passage to Jesus, the way you've abused or reacted wrongly to authority, you receive two things from Christ if you will trust in him. You receive forgiveness and you receive the Holy Spirit. And that, and someone who's received the Holy Spirit from God and receives the forgiveness of God, receives help to go back to this passage and to be able to say, I can start to do this. I want to start to do this. And so we do a second reading on this passage as sinners saved by grace. And therefore, as saints, we read this passage and we say, this is what I'm required and enabled to do. I'm enabled to pursue this by the holy God who saved me, by Jesus who kept these commands perfectly in my place and gives me his Holy Spirit. So let's look at each verse in a little more detail now, and let's consider this truth of how Christ's lordship informs and transforms each of these different roles and relationships. And the first person that Paul talks to is wives. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So just a couple of things to point out. One reason why Paul gives this instruction here is that this is a common way marriages go wrong, where wives don't submit to the leadership of their husbands. We saw it happen with Adam and Eve. We see it around us in our neighborhood, often on the TV, marriages where the wife rules the roost and the husband is just kind of like an overgrown teenager tagging along, or he's trying to keep his distance. My family was at Planted a couple weeks ago, and they have some farm animals there, sheep, goats, and chickens. And in the barn, we saw that the rooster was on his own, in his own little pen, separated from the chickens. And I thought, you know, maybe it's because they're not ready to have baby chickens running around. But what we found out was it's because the chickens were killing the rooster. He was bloody. He was missing his tail feathers. And if they had kept him in with all the hens, he would have been killed. And this is where the saying henpecked comes from. When a woman has lost respect or never had respect for her husband, and every day is letting him know all his problems, all his faults, all his failings. So as we think about this verse from Colossians, there is a lot of emphasis in our day on abuse in marriage, usually from the husband to the wife, and this is a real problem. It's an evil that must not be tolerated in churches. And there are some perversions of Christian teaching that teach the husband can and should micromanage every choice his wife makes, basically makes the man a dictator of his house. And this is not what Scripture teaches, and this is not what we are saying in the sermon. At the same time, just because perversions of the biblical role of the husband as head of the family, just because perversions of that exist and abuses exist, it doesn't allow us to just throw out the biblical teaching overall altogether and say, no, husbands aren't the heads of their household. The command for wives to submit to their husbands doesn't involve them obeying commands to sin. They don't need to submit to their husbands if their husbands command to them to sin. They don't need to obey, go along with folly and foolishness and destructive patterns. It doesn't involve keeping silent about abusive or stifling authoritarianism in the home. If that's happening, you should tell your pastor, you should tell someone. But it does mean something for wives to submit their husbands. And that's something, what the Bible is getting at in calling wives to submit to the leadership of their husbands, might put some pressure on some of you listening to this to change how you've been relating to your husbands. Even Ephesians 5 puts it in stronger terms than Colossians does, starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So it does mean something, and we're not going to be able to do a full teaching on this today, but just a couple things to notice. It is interesting in these verses that for children and bond servants, or our application, the closest application would be employees, Paul's instruction to them is to obey. But Paul uses the word submit here, which seems to imply willing, informed choice to cooperate with and respect another's God-given authority. So similarly, it's interesting, Paul gives the command to wives, not to husbands. So Paul doesn't say, husbands, keep your wives submissive. Make sure they obey you, they will submit to you. He instructs wives directly. So as individuals within the church who have an equal status in Christ as part of the body, who still have a particular calling to voluntarily, out of obedience to Jesus, respect and support the responsibility that God has given to husbands to lead their families. It's also interesting to notice that Paul here doesn't qualify the submission by something about the husband. So he doesn't say, wives are supposed to submit to their husband's leadership because their husbands are smarter, because they probably aren't. He doesn't say they're supposed to submit to their husband's leadership because they're wiser or more mature, because often that's not the case either. He doesn't say they're supposed to submit because the husbands are more important, because they're definitely not. Or because it's all about them, even though we may be tempted to feel that way or act that way. The basis of the woman's submission to the leadership role of her husband is to be based ultimately not on respect for him, but on respect for Jesus. Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. So we have to ask the question, why is it fitting for a wife to respect and support the leadership role of her husband? And there's two ways we could think about that. It's fitting in the Lord because of creation. You go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, marriage has a God-given authority structure. Marriage is not whatever we want it to be. God designed marriage. He owns marriage. He rules marriage. And he has designated the roles the husband and the wife are to play. From creation onward, the Lord has designated the husband as responsible for leading and serving his family, as responsible for being the pastor, the protector, and the provider. And he's made the wife in the family responsible to help the husband lead well. And this includes an earnest desire to encourage
and honor him in his leadership role. So that's one reason why it's fitting in the Lord. This has been God's structure for families from creation, but it's also fitting in the Lord, not just because of creation, but because of redemption. So in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage is ultimately designed by God to be a picture of Christ and his church. And so in order for Christian couples to reflect the ultimate marriage between Christ and his church, we have to joyfully pursue a deeper understanding of our particular roles as husband and wife and how they fit into that. So here's just another way to say it for wives, submit to your husbands. For better or for worse, the husband is designated by God as the leader of the household. So the wife's goal in respect to that truth, and there are other truths that inform the marriage relationship, but in respect to that truth, the wife's goal should be to help him be the best leader he can be. Not to set herself up as his antagonist, or as his rival, or as his mother, or to treat him like her butler or boyfriend, but to really want to see him leading the family in the Lord. This is going to take a lot of grace and patience and prayer and seeking of wisdom. Because certainly, if you're married, you're married to a big sinner. And so the goal of submitting to your husband and sort of the direction that that leads is not trying to create the perfect husband or to please a critical husband, but to serve and to please a perfect Savior. And there's something implied here, and we're going to move more quickly through the rest of it, but there is an implication here for husbands, who Paul addresses next, and that is that we as husbands need to give our wives something to submit to, something they can submit to joyfully and confidently. So husbands, we need to lead with grace and with courage. We need our wives' help and advice in making good decisions. Almost always, if you have a godly wife, her opinion is going to be invaluable. But we still need to make some decisions. We can't just relinquish, yeah, whatever, for the family. We need to have, or we need to develop a plan for the direction of the family with our wives' help, especially in spiritual matters. So the husband needs to make sure we're praying as a family, reading scripture as a family, prioritizing church and church relationships as a family, working and resting in healthy, God-honoring rhythms, and avoiding laziness and burnout as a family. So to keep this responsibility or this authority in check, Paul turns next to verse 19, and he addresses the husbands, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So if kind of henpecking or rivalry is a way that marriages often go wrong, this is also a way that marriage often goes wrong. And Paul's command here is not just like, oh, I got to tell something to husbands too to make it equal. This is a huge and really impossible, apart from the Spirit of Christ, calling, a way higher calling than we often think. Paul does not say, love your wife if, or love your wife when. It's absolute. Love is not just a feeling, but it's commanded. So husbands are to cultivate, to work on loving their wives, whatever stage of life or whatever difficulties or whatever problems or whatever sins are manifesting themselves in the wives' lives. What kind of love is Paul talking about? Well, we could go to Ephesians 5 again and see what he's talking about. Husbands, love your wives. Have good, you know, gushy feelings about them when they dress up nice or when they do everything according to your, you know, preferences. No. Here's what Ephesians 5 says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So husbands, call to love our wives to the point of death, if that's what it takes, to protect them, to teach them the truth from God's word, which we might need their help to understand it as we grow, to use our creativity and our energy to think, how can I help my wife grow in the Lord and as a person? How can I defend her from influences and lies and suffering that I'm in a position to protect her from? And so this is not setting up sort of the man as the king of his kingdom, even though in one respect we are to be like the good king, which is to do everything it takes to lead our families, lead our wives, and protect them in a good way. So the gospel informs, but it also transforms. So when a husband is called to love his wife, he's not trying to create a perfect wife or to lash out because she's not the perfect wife, but we are trying to serve and imitate a perfect Savior. As Paul says later in these verses, you are serving the Lord Christ. Thirdly, Paul talks to children, and he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So at the end of the day, children are to obey their parents, not because they have perfect parents, not because their parents get everything right, not because their parents threaten them, but because this is what God teaches children to do. Because he's put parents in place to teach his children how to live and to teach his children how to be under authority. And so it pleases the Lord when children learn from and respect the authority and help parents do their job as leaders of the family. So if you're a child here and you're not zoned out or tuned out, when you obey, remember that you shouldn't be obeying because you have the greatest mommy or the greatest daddy in the world, even though maybe you think that. But you should remember that this is pleasing to the Lord. This is what Jesus wants you to do. And when you disobey your parents, as sad as that is, and as much as you need to ask them forgiveness, Jesus is the one you need to go talk to, more importantly, about your sin, and to look to him to forgive you, and to trust in him that he can change you and help you learn to obey. Next, God talks to fathers. He says, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So our goal as fathers, and this applies, I mean, Paul's sort of taking the usual example at that time of fathers being the head of the household. But if you're a single mother, this will apply equally to you as the leader of the household. That we, our goal, even though sometimes we have to be firm and we have to be, you know, stand our ground in enforcing the rules of the household, our goal is not ultimately to force compliance by threat or by fear, but our goal is to foster and teach informed, willing submission. To not treat our children in such a way that they can't wait to get out of our house because of, we're just taking out our aggression and our anger on them, but that we are doing what we can to show them the right way, to show them that there are consequences for disobedience, not because we're out of control or angry, but because God has a way that he's calling his calling children to live and to walk in. The gospel informs how parents are to treat and raise their kids, but also transform. So we don't love and serve and nurture our kids because they just fill us with warm and fuzzy feelings, but because God has poured out his love on us into our hearts. And by his Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And though he is holy, he is gentle. And so we want to model our parenting on that. Next, God talks to slaves and bondservants. And in our context, really the closest thing we have, even though it's not exactly the same situation, is employees with bosses. And really here, listen to what Paul says, because this is really transforming for how we live our daily lives. Bondservants, verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This liberates Christians to see every job or project or class or volunteer opportunity that where God has put us under someone's authority, to be dependent in our efforts and our joy and our productivity, not on how good our boss is. So we have a great boss, we'll do it for him. We have a bad boss, it's just a drag. We're just complaining all the time. We're looking for ways to cut corners. Because what Jesus is saying to us in these passages, among a lot of things, is that when you work hard at the task that God in his sovereignty has given you to do, you are serving Jesus. So I don't know exactly how that works out. How when I, you know, don't cheat on my time card because I'll be dishonoring to my boss, I'm also at the same time serving Jesus. When I work hard to clean a room because that's my job, that's what the boss said to do, I'm serving Jesus. But what does Jesus have to do with it? And I mean, the answers to that are like full and multiple. Christians have been united to Jesus. We are his representatives on the planet. He has good things to accomplish through his people. We don't even know what they are. When we respect human authorities out of reverence for God, we, in a small way, paint a picture of how human beings are to submit ultimately to the ultimate human authority, who is Christ, God incarnate. So as you approach your work, approach your job, approach your classes, there is a call here to see everything that you do as something that Jesus in his sovereignty has called you to work at with all your heart. And that doesn't mean you can never try to change jobs. That doesn't mean you could not have, you know, you should pretend there's nothing wrong with the way the boss is doing something. But it does mean that the tasks at hand, as long as they are not evil, as long as they are not sinful or damaging in some way, are things that we are to see as, I'm not just doing this because so-and-so is watching me and I'm getting in trouble, but I'm doing this because this is what God has me doing today. This is the homework that's my responsibility to get done today. I'm going to do it with all my heart. This is the project that I have from God today. I'm going to do it with all my heart. Finally, Paul talks to masters, bosses, in that time, masters of bondservants or slaves. And he just has this short verse, verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is really kind of cool because you see what he's saying here? He's been saying slaves, servants, employees, when you work, you're doing it for Jesus. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's in charge. And then he turns to the masters and he says, you better treat your employees, treat your slaves, treat your servants right. If you read the book of Philemon, for a lot of cases, what that would have meant would be setting them free. But what Paul says here is you better treat them right. You better pay them what they're due. Pay them what they're owed. Treat them with the dignity they deserve because you're both working for the same boss. You're co-workers for Jesus Christ. One of you has authority in this relationship, but you both answer to the ultimate authority, which is Christ. And as Christians embrace this, and as Christian communities really embrace this calling and this vision for work and money making and relationships in the workplace, a transformation happens among churches and by God's grace trickles into society. And it starts with us as Christians seeing it this way, that the whatever authority you've been given over other people is not a way for you to get done what you want done. It's a way that Jesus has ordered things so that he can get done what he wants done. And so you, whatever authority you have over someone else, you are to see as Jesus put me in charge here, and I'm going to treat these people well because we're all working for him. Listen to just this one quote from a man named Douglas Moo. Slaves and masters ultimately serve the same Lord, and that fundamental spiritual reality not only relativizes their earthly relationship, but even sets the stage for its abolishment. The gospel informs master-slave, boss-employee relationships, and it also transforms them. So again, these were not novel instructions in Paul's day per se, but what was new, what was novel, what was bursting onto the scene of how people spent their daily lives and see their maybe most contentious relationships, marriage relationships, work relationships, parent-children relationships, is that what was being introduced into the lives of the church was a radically different motivation for how we treat others when we're in authority and when we're under authority. So rather than it depending on how are they treating me and I'll treat them back that way, it all goes up to Christ, the King of a kingdom who's on the throne, who ultimately we all answer to, but by God's grace as Christians, we look to say, what do you want us to do now? How do you want us to relate? So Paul's introducing into all these day-to-day life relationships a new motivation, and he sums it up once more in this verse 24, the last part of it. You are serving the Lord Christ. So we just leave it with this, and this applies to you wherever you fit in this list or elsewise. Wives and how you treat your husbands. Husbands and how you treat your wives. Children and how you treat your parents. Parents and how you treat your children. Employees and how you treat your bosses. Bosses and how you treat your employees. Students and how you treat your teachers. Teachers, your students. Friends and how you serve your friends. You are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would see our day-to-day lives in this light. You are the Lord. You are the ruler. You are the King. You are the head of this family, the church. I pray that you will show us what it means, how to apply these things in more detail. I pray that we would see you as truly not just the one who died to give us life, but the one who now rules over our lives. And what a good, merciful, gracious Savior you are, and may we submit to your lordship and seek to honor you in our relationships. Amen.